You know, when I was in high school, the Beastie Boys told me that you had to fight for your right to party. And then the people who fought for their right to party, they'd drive home and they'd be pulled over by the police. And they would be read their Miranda rights. And if they weren't read their Miranda rights, they would be let off the hook. It's about their rights. The right to party, the Miranda rights. I fly a lot and I'm in airports all the time and people have to put their hands up in this machine that sends naked pictures of them to another room. And they complain about their right to privacy. As Americans, we've been assured that we have a right to life, to liberty, to the pursuit of happiness. We have constitutional rights and marriage rights and civil rights and rights of privacy. And we think we have the right to respect and the right to health and education and justice. And this is part of our culture. And there's a lot of benefits to this. There's a lot of positive things to a culture that focuses on rights. This is where we get our freedoms. But there's also a negative side. I mean, is it possible that sometimes clinging to our rights becomes the wrong thing to do? Last week we were in 1 Corinthians 8. If you have your Bibles with you, you can flip to 1 Corinthians 9. But in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul was talking about this idea of rights and freedoms and the fact that there is this thing we called the law of love. Which means that we have this freedom in Christ, but some people don't understand that freedom yet. And so they struggle and they look at something that another Christian is doing and they say, no, I'm not sure I should be doing that. And in those situations, they ought to and they must allow the other Christ follower their freedom in non-sin areas where Scripture is not as abundantly clear. But on the other side, when you have those freedoms, and you see someone else who's struggling with whether or not they should have their freedoms, and they could potentially fall into sin because of your freedoms, we should be willing to set aside our rights for that person. We saw that sometimes for the sake of the gospel, in specific instances, for specific people, we set aside our rights. Well, now in 1 Corinthians 9, we see that Paul uses himself as an example of someone who does this. And this is where we're going to be today, is the first part of chapter 9. And Paul starts this chapter with 17 questions. 16 of the 17 questions are rhetorical. He assumes they know it's either going to be yes or it's going to be no. He's got about 10 yeses and about 6 no's that he assumes that they're going to know. And so if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says, am I not free? In other words, this freedom that I've been talking about in the last chapter, am I not free as well? Well, the answer is, of course you are, Paul. He says, am I not an apostle? And an apostle is somebody who saw Jesus face to face and got their marching orders directly from him. And the answer is, yes, Paul, you're an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? In Acts 9, you can see where Paul had this face-to-face encounter with Jesus, where he got his marching orders from Jesus. So the answer is, yes, you've seen Jesus face-to-face. He says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul had started the church in Corinth. He was a church planter. He started this church and he said, listen, if nobody else thinks I'm an apostle, at least you guys have seen the benefit of my proclamation of the gospel, and at least to you guys, I'm an apostle of sorts. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? In other words, he's like, can't I just have a meal? Is that okay? Rhetorical question. Do we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, we know that Paul was single, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, he says, when the other guys come to town and they come to town with their wife and their kids, you take care of them and you take care of their wife and you take care of their kids. You take care of their family when they come and they proclaim the gospel. And he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? The only non-rhetorical question in here. He says, Barnabas and I don't have that right. We are volunteers. We don't take advantage of that right. And are we the only ones? Now, this is an important point because Paul, he had a full-time job. Paul was a tent maker. In fact, a lot of people now refer to people who do ministry out of their own pocket as tent makers because they get this concept from Paul. He made tents for a living. And so the first thing he did when he arrived in Corinth, and you can read about this in Acts 18, is he found another couple people who made tents. He set up shop with them, and he began to make tents to fund his ministry. His tent making operation was the base of his ministry for the city. Now, this is really significant for us to get because so many people think that ministry is something for the paid professionals always. They're like, you know what? We're going to pay somebody else and we're just going to sit back and we're going to watch this. But Paul did everything on his own dime. Paul, who was the most prolific writer of the New Testament, Paul, who was the most prolific church planner that we read about in the New Testament, did it all on his own dime. He figured out a way to make enough money to fund his ministry so that no one else would ever have to give to him while he was doing this ministry. I think the true heroes of the faith are the people who pull this off. In fact, at Riverview, we have six pastors. Two of them are bivocational, which is our code for we don't pay them. And what that means is they have a full-time job. In fact, both guys who are bivocational are high-pressure jobs. In addition to that, they have their family to take care of, and they volunteer to be a pastor here at Riverview. And it goes beyond even the pastors here at Riverview. The vast majority of the ministry that goes on around this place goes on through volunteers, through tent makers. In fact, at the average church our size in the country, this is the average, so there's people who have more, people who have less. The average church our size has 53 full-time employees working in their church. The average church our size has 53 full-time employees. Riverview has 7 full-time employees. And if you add up all of our other part-timers and make them into full-timers, we have another 5.5. My assistant is that half. And so we at Riverview have 12.5 full-time employees compared to the 53 full-time employees of the average church our size in this country, which means that the vast majority of what goes on around here happens by volunteers. In fact, every one of these little dudes was cut out by the people in my life group on Friday night. We sat around in the kitchen and cut out little dudes. And so a lot of ministry happens by volunteers, and that is an awesome thing. It's incredible when you can be in a church where so many people give so much of their time to pull off the ministry. And yet what Paul begins to argue in this passage is that even though volunteerism and the ministry should be done by those in the church, there is a place for vocational ministry for those who are paid to proclaim the gospel. In fact, this is his point. He says later on in a verse that we'll get to, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In fact, Paul makes 3 arguments for why this is the case. He takes 3 different angles, and his first angle is logical, and he handles this in verse 7. He says this. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? In other words, who goes to Afghanistan, brings their own camo, food, drink, tank, machine gun, grenades, and just, you know, loads it all into a, you know, do a carry-on because, you know, they charge the military even when they carry 17 bags to Afghanistan. So who does that? No one does that. He goes on and says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? In other words, who works at a restaurant, waits tables, and then just turns down the salary and the tips? Says, you know what? I just like bringing out bacon. He says, who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? That's like, who works on an assembly line for a car company and says, you know what? I'm not only going to not be a union member, I'm just going to go ahead and turn down all the wages. Paul says, this is just logical. It's logical for us when we go to a restaurant that we pay for food. It's logical that when we go buy a car that we're like, you know what? I'm going to take that one for free.
It just doesn't make sense. And he says there's a logical argument here that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's logical. Paul says it's also scriptural. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So what Paul is saying is it's not just a logical thing, and it's not just a rights thing. It's just common sense. And he used this imagery that everyone in their culture would have known, and that is an ox treading out the grain. Now, most of us have probably never seen an ox treading out the grain. But what that means is if you take grain, it's impossible just to eat the grain just the way it is. It's just our systems don't let you can't make bread just out of a pile of grain. So you crush that grain up. And you could do that individually. You could take some grain and mush it up and do your own milling of that. But what would happen is they figured out a way to mill easier. You would take the grain and you'd pour it on this giant rock disc that had a post in the center. And there would be an ox tied to the post, and it would walk in a circle around and around and around on top of the grain and drag a big stone wheel behind him that would crush up the grain as he was walking in a circle around this thing. The issue is, though, when the ox is walking on the grain in a circle, it sees the grain, it's hungry because it's working out, so it eats the grain as it's going in the circle. And so somebody came up with this idea to muzzle the ox. The idea would be, and notice how unhappy the ox looks. They would take this rope muzzle and put it on its face so that it wouldn't eat any of the grain, so that the person who had the grain could have more grain to sell at the end of the day. But the Old Testament law, God said, no, 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 don't muzzle the ox. That's cruel to the ox. A, it's cruel. And B, it's just going to run out of energy. I mean, the ox needs food to eat so that it can survive and do its job of crushing down all of this grain. And so Paul says, this is just common sense. But he says, when God said that, he wasn't just talking about ox. He was talking about those who proclaim the gospel. He says it's just common sense. That those who proclaim the gospel, like anyone else, like the person working on the assembly line or the person working in the restaurant or the soldier over in Afghanistan, they need to make ends meet like everyone else. They need energy to do their job just like anybody else. I know pastors' kids who resent Jesus and resent the church because their dad wasn't taken care of. And so that's what Paul is saying should be avoided. But don't pastors just work one day a week? I just come in here, wing it. I have notes down here on my computer monitor, and somebody after a service came up one day and they saw my notes, and she looked at the notes and she looked at me and she said, "Aw." And I said, "What?" She said, "I thought you were brilliant." She said, "I just thought every week you just kind of went through and just made the stuff up." I'm like, "No, it actually takes quite time. In fact, it used to take me 24 hours to put together a message. And then if you add about the 8 hours of the weekend services, of all the services coming in here, it's about 32 hours, which, by the way, is the minimum equivalent for a full-time job. Just the preaching part. Which is why I've tried to get the message prep down to about 16 hours, because there's so much other stuff to do. And a friend of mine once said, you can either be a great preacher in a good church or a good preacher in a great church. So I cut my teaching prep down to about 16 hours, and you guys have to suck it up and get a good preacher. But we want to have a great church. And one of the things that happens at Riverview is because of the nature of this thing, all of the pastors have to wear a whole lot of different hats. And we're all running different areas of ministry. I was calculating this week that if we had to replace Dan Price, who is leading worship today, one of the pastors here, we would have to replace him with at least 3 people because of the jobs that he does. Paul Denherter, one of the other pastors here, on top of his normal work week this week, he did 2 funerals. And funerals and weddings are always things that we do on top of everything else that we're doing. because there's people to care for. We've got about one full-time pastor for every 800 to 1,000 people around the church. There's a lot of people to meet with, a lot of people to care about. And so we expect that our pastors work 50 or 60 hours a week. Most of them work about 6 days a week. And I'm not complaining. Don't get me wrong. We love this. We love this job, but you know what that's like. Some of you may have a job. You work really hard at it, but you wouldn't have it any other way because you love that job. That's how it is here. And so Paul basically says, the law says, don't muzzle the ox while they're treading out the grain. Allow them to eat from this grain so that they have the energy, so that you don't kill the ox. And the ox is those who proclaim the gospel here. He moves on and gives his third, probably strongest point, definitely strongest point in verse 13 and 14. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord, that's Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so that main point that we've had on the screen the whole time, that is actually from Jesus. That's Jesus's command. Jesus's command is that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Logic, scripture, and Jesus all say the same thing. All right. We're going to have a little family meeting. For those of you who are part of the Riverview family, we're going to talk to you guys for a second. Everybody else just kind of daydream, doodle, do whatever you want. We're going to just talk to Riverview folks for a second here. I brought up our staffing issues right here because I want you guys just to know what the lay of the land is here. We are lean and mean, and by that I mean we're mean. And I've talked to pastors in some of these larger churches, and they say they've got staff that they don't know what to do with. That they just hired so many people that now some of their employees are bored. And I'm like, gee, really? Can you just cut some of those off? You pay them. Send them to our church. We'll give them something to do. They will not be bored. Because the blunt reality is that we are stretched thin as a staff. We are stretched really, really thin. We have constant conversations with our staff about the fact that they're burning the candle at both ends, that they're just kind of like the edge, and we're trying to make sure that their families are taken care of, that they're doing okay, because they're working so hard. And a lot of people say, well, why don't you just hire some more people? The reality is we can't. Let me show you some numbers that'll help you grasp this. So let's imagine for a second you're a college student, and you've calculated that as a college student, you have $180 that you can spend on rent. And you start looking for an apartment for $180. And as you look around, you realize that the average apartment and what everybody else is pretty much spending is about $560. And so you are trying to figure out, how am I going to get housing for $180 when pretty much everybody else is getting housing for $560. Let me give you another illustration. If you add a couple zeros to this thing, you come up with $56,000. Well, that is approximately the average income in the Ingham area for a household. It's about $60,000-ish. And so if you were in this town and you had just a whole family together, whether that's one person or two incomes, this is the average, $56,000. The poverty line in Ingham County is $22,000. And so imagine if you were making $18,000. You'd be on food stamps. And so that's the difference between those two. Let me give you one more, which seems like a ridiculously big number. $5.6 million. That is the average budget for the average church the size of Riverview. Riverview's budget is $1.8 million. Now, someone once told me, well, why don't you just raise the budget? Well, the budget... yeah, we'll just switch these. The budget is based on the giving at Riverview. Our giving is approximately $1.8 million a year. Now, that sounds like a ginormous number. But in a church our size, when you're dealing with staffing, a building like this, snow plowing outside, salting a parking lot of our size, utilities, coffee, toilet paper, things like that, it's a pretty substantial number, which means our staffing cost, which is something that we can control, has got to sit right now at around 12 and a half people. That's just the reality of where we are right now. Now, we understand that Riverview is more like a teenager than like a 50-year-old CEO. But the average person at Riverview who attends a weekend service, and this is not including children, gives about $18 a week. And we know that in America, the average teenager spends $104 a week on whatever they want. So if we're truly a teenager, even our giving does not reflect that. Look at verse 14. In the same way, Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. By whom? Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more, says Paul. And here's the reality of that. Don't let some slimeball pastors who have abused this passage allow you to misread it. See, there are pastors who say, well, every pastor should have a Rolex and should roll up in a Bentley and should get his own parking spot out front and be living large. And because there are people like that, because there are televangelists who are all about the money, and I feel like I can talk about that because Scripture clearly states that one of the qualifications of a pastor is not to be in it for money. And if a man is in it for money, he is unqualified to be a pastor. But just because there are people like that, don't misread this verse and think it's saying something that it's not. Paul is not saying that pastors should live high on the hog. He's not saying they should be rolling in their Swiss bank accounts. What he's saying simply is if you derive a spiritual benefit from the proclamation of the gospel, you should, as a Christian, financially support that proclamation of the gospel, period. Now, there's passages that say, do it cheerfully. There are passages that say that the amount is between you and God. There's no mandated amount, although Scripture says to be sacrificial. It says don't ever do it because someone is forcing you to do it or guilting you into doing it. We are generous because Jesus has been generous to us. And the reality is, every time I teach this, I always say the same thing. Whenever I talk about money, because I'm just working through 1 Corinthians. We just happen to hit this passage. Whenever we hit money, I always say the same thing. I say, listen, I want you to be generous so much that if you feel like I'm twisting your arm, give, just don't give to Riverview. I'm not going to say that today. Because this passage does not say that. What I am going to say is what I think this passage is clear on, and that is if you are a Christ follower and you receive spiritual benefit from being at Riverview, it is your responsibility to give to financially support the ministry, period. Now, if you feel like you can't do that with a clean conscience, with a clear conscience, don't just get mad at me. Don't just refuse to give. But ask yourself the question, why? Wrestle between you and God with why you would attend a church and not support it. And you and God figure that out. Because maybe this is just not the church for you. Maybe you just have problems with the church. Maybe it's time to settle into a church somewhere where you can financially, enthusiastically, cheerfully, sacrificially support the ministry of that church. Now, I know it may seem self-serving for me to stand up here and to teach this passage, but I have two reasons why it's not. The first is I think Scripture is very clear. And like a friend of mine is fond of saying, I don't write the mail, I deliver it. And the reality is, it's between you and God to sort out. So go, just sort it out. Sit down with your spouse, sit down with your family, sit down with your life group, wrestle through this passage. In your life group notes this week, go through and see, is this what this passage is saying? Does Scripture say that we should support those who proclaim the gospel? And if Scripture says that, and I'm right, and I'm not full of it, and this is the truth, then begin to do that. Begin to financially support the ministry. My challenge is twofold, because at Riverview, our staff is maxed. And we're kind of, in some ways, at the limit of what we're able to do. Let me give you two challenges. One, if this is the truth of Scripture, begin to give. You can give in the red buckets. You can give with the kiosks in the lobby using plastic. Do not go into debt for Jesus. Do only use that if you're going to pay it off or it's coming out of your debit. Please do not just charge it and then pay interest on it. That's stupid. don't do that. But you can use that. You can also go to our website and sign up to just give a one-time gift or auto withdrawal. It's my wife and I do that. Just makes life easy. We could just ignore the bucket, and every month some giving goes. But wrestle through supporting the church. That's the first thing. And the second thing, give a little bit of extra grace to our staff, okay? Now that you've seen this and you've seen this, if it takes a while for someone to email you back, cut them some slack. If it takes a while to get an appointment or things are not quite going the way you think that they should be going, cut them some slack. Because they really, truly are doing the best that they can, considering one of them is only half a person. Okay, let's move on to the rest of this passage. Verse 12. Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so this is Paul's second big principle, and that is that we should be willing to give up our rights for the sake of the gospel. And remember, that's his whole point. The argument he's making here is that we as Christ followers, in certain instances, for certain people, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, we give up our rights. That is the law of love. And what Paul understood about Corinth was many things. He understood that they were in a city where the temples were financial scams, where the religions in the city were all about making money. He knew that in Greek culture, people would pay an orator that they agreed with and withhold money from someone they didn't agree with. And he didn't want to be tied to that in the church. He didn't want to just have people paying him because of the fact that they agreed with him, because then he would never be able to preach a difficult message that they didn't want to hear. And so Paul looked at the landscape of that, and he chose to give up his right for the sake of the gospel. He thought, you know, I'm single. I got something I can do. I can make tents. I've got a good business plan. I have figured out a way to leverage my business so I have flexibility to help people with the gospel. And then he became the most prolific church planter we have in the New Testament. Check this out, verse 15. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And that word for boasting right there means a high degree of confidence in something that makes you want to party. I mean, you want to revel, you want to celebrate. That is what he's saying. He says, I don't want anyone to take me away from my right to just do this crazy thing, boast about this, be excited about what I'm able to do for the gospel, because it's all about the gospel. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Because if you preach the gospel, you understand the gospel. And the gospel is you can't do anything. You're sinful. You need to be rescued. But Jesus is sinless, and Jesus is the rescuer. It's all about Jesus. The verse on the wall behind me is true. It's not about your faithfulness, but about Jesus. It's about God's faithfulness. Jesus will sustain you to the end. It's all about him, not about you. So Paul says, I've only got one thing I can boast in. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this if I do this in my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? So Paul is saying, listen, I'm not going to get a paycheck out of this deal. I don't want one. What is my reward going to be? He says that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, he says, you know, my reward is giving up my reward. My reward is giving up my right for someone else because Jesus gave up his rights for me. Jesus was the ultimate example, Paul says, so now I'm going to do that for someone else. And he says, I do this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. That's why I want to close out today by thanking a whole lot of people in our church. I could stand up here and read a list, but I know I'm going to forget people. But when you're sitting in a church that has a staff this size, and we are able to pull off what we pull off as a church, not just the weekend services, but these 200 people going to Mexico this year, to the compassionate outreach in the community and the care for those in need, for our kids ministry and our welcome teams and our security and safety people who take care of people, right? Just, I could just go on and on and on and on at the number of volunteers who have treated their volunteer service at Riverview as if it was a job. Now, we got people in here who have leveraged their businesses so they can volunteer gobs of hours for the gospel. We have people who work part-time jobs here at Riverview, but actually work full-time hours for the sake of the gospel. Why do they do it? They do it because they are willing to give up their rights for the sake of the gospel. They know in a specific instance like Riverview, where we're a young church without a whole lot of money, that they have time on their hands, they can make it happen for the sake of the gospel. And so they give up their rights for others. And this is the big question. Are you willing to give up your rights? Now, I can't apply it specifically because I don't know what that situation is. But we as Americans are always thinking about, where do I have to defend my rights? Where do I have to fight for my rights? My question is, would you put in the back of your head and would you train your children that there are times where the best thing to do, the most right thing to do, is to not fight for your rights but to lay them down for the sake of someone else? And when that day comes, would you be willing to do that for the gospel? And then when someone says to you, well, why are you doing that? Why aren't you fighting for your rights? Because Jesus didn't fight for his. He went to the cross and took the punishment that I deserved. He went to a grave that he didn't deserve on my behalf. And it's the least I can do, is to lay down my rights for this other person. One of the most encouraging things for me this last week has been the number of conversations I've had with people and emails I've interchanged with people where they've shared with me examples of how, in specific instances, for the sake of the gospel, they have given up their rights in some of those gray areas we talked about last week, these debatable issues. And I was just blown away by their example. And my hope is that we as a church would continue to follow their example as they follow Paul's example, as he follows Jesus' example, and laying down our rights for other people. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for just how you've ordained this entire universe to work. The fact that you set this up so that Jesus would be the hero. And you set this up so that Jesus is a hero by laying down his rights and his freedoms for others. And that you call us to live that same life. So I just pray that we would live by Paul's example, that we would live by Jesus' example. I thank you for the fact that even as an individual, as a pastor, I don't feel muzzled. I feel like this church has been so generous in taking care of me and my family. And so I just pray that more and more we would be able to unmuzzle the rest of the church so that we are able to do more and more things for your cause, not for ours. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.